The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
We turn our attention to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, picking up with verse 16, which begins, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore," verse 20, "therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Again, verse 20, "therefore we are," because God has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation, "we now," verse 20, "we now are ambassadors for Christ." Allow me, please, to lead in prayer, if I may. Dear Heavenly Father, you awakened me early with a splitting headache. I don't know why. But when you did, I prayed that you would use this humble offering to challenge me and the listeners in being more intentional and creative about assuming our role, and perhaps to compel someone hearing this morning to be involved with your mission in a way like the object of my illustration this morning. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, you are a missionary. That is, if you are a Christian. I'm talking to children and adults, and children still in the room. If you're a Christian, you're a missionary. If you don't know that, it's because you haven't been taught to understand what is the proper and rightful and logical role of anyone who's been saved by the gracious and merciful and loving and forbearing and forgiving and redeeming God, who sought you out of all the world's peoples and bought you out of all your sin and all its horrible consequences. And if you've forgotten that, it's because you've been overcome by the cares of the world, perhaps concern for material things, or the approval of your followers on Instagram, or your Facebook persona, or worry over medical issues, or struggles with disability, or depression, or addiction, or relationships, or any number of real and pressing challenges. Pressing challenges that nonetheless are not as important as your fate for eternity. Like you, I have wrestled with these sometimes consuming distractions. I wrestle with them now. I'm preaching this morning as much to me as to you. As I do, I have this aim, and that is to challenge us all to assume the role with which God has blessed and graced and privileged and afforded us. Us, reprobates redeemed to represent the rapturous. Sinners saved to serve and stand for the Savior. We are missionaries. I'm a missionary. You're a missionary. And so just as I have to ask myself, how am I doing? What kind of a missionary am I? I have to ask you, What kind of a missionary are you? Are you effective? Are you producing? Are you even trying? Are you accomplishing anything? Are we so bound up with other things like those which I described a moment ago that you are absent on the mission field, unproductive, useless to the Lord, of no consequence to God's plan and purpose for earth? Now, there are those who quibble over the definition of missionary. Those who would argue that, no, we are not all missionaries. They would define the term in such a way that we would not all qualify unless we move to a foreign field. There's actually those who debate this. That's not surprising. There are those who argue over everything. And all the more as social media presents golden hour after golden hour to quibble over the largest issues or the finest points in excruciating real-time detail, with the result that millions of uncaring Christians are put off by the arguments, rendered impotent in the all-important mission of engaging with our neighbor, as the debates rage on Twitter and Facebook. Time wasted, people ignored, needs unmet, the gospel not modeled. When the reality of it is this: in the Bible, two kinds of people are described by the word missionary, a word which itself is not in the Bible. There are those who cross cultural barriers and travel far to unreached fields. These are commonly seen as missionaries. But there are also those who help to make disciples without relocating. In either case, the foreign missionary and the domestic discipler are on mission for God, and so, broadly defined, are all missionaries. And since every Christian is commanded, what? To make disciples, we are all missionaries. Brother or sister in Christ, have you assumed your role in mission? Have you asked, where is my mission field? Have you asked, who are my candidates? Have you asked yourself, in whom am I investing prayer and heart and time and care and concern? Bear Creek Church, I am so thankful to the Lord that ours is a missions-loving church. I'm delighted each week to see the generous giving that powers our expansive and expanding giving to foreign and domestic missions. I'm thrilled to tell you this morning that the latest reports say that giving is up here at BCC year over year by a considerable margin. And it was up the year before this one too. So this is very encouraging. Because of our conservative but faithful financial managers, so is our giving to others and the opportunities with which we are presented. Disney CEO Bob Iger has his mind on milking as much money as he can from the Frozen franchise. And as far as I know, none of the Kardashians give a rip about unsaved people in Istanbul or Ankara or Izmir. But you do. You do because you love the Lord more than money and you care more about souls than fame. Further, you live not for the space between the dates on your death certificate, but for all eternity. And so your values are timeless and not stupid. We're happy to have a connection with so many such saints. We produce this little poster. There's a large version of it out there. There's a smaller one available for you to remind you of all those heroes of the faith that God has blessed us with a connection, a prayer connection, and a financial connection. Missionaries that we love, and we love missionaries. We're privileged this morning to have other very special guests, and I'm referring to the Morales family. This is Ricardo and his wife, Vaughn. Vaughn is a longtime friend of Melanie Nilet's, and they're visiting the area as a result of Vaughn's sick father. But they are headed to a mission post in Colombia, where it is Ricardo's vision, as I understand it, to plant a seminary where there are few or none. There's two seminaries serving how many people? 50 million people. That's a lot of people per seminary. And obviously the work there, as in so many places, is necessary because pastors who are in the responsibility, given the responsibility of teaching, they themselves need to be trained. We've seen this in Southeast Asia. We've seen this in Africa. God bless you. You are automatically loved here and heroes to those of us who have the privilege of being acquainted with people like you. So I'm glad that we have a personal connection with friends serving the Lord full time, near and far. I'm thankful that our love for others continues to grow as we set aside our own wants, our own needs, to prefer the needs of others. I'm glad that you all care for people like the Machacas and the Tells and the Bensons and the Bochecks and the Mahlangus and Medford Cops and all these others. The Mahlangus, who, by the way, there's Charles and Dolores, they are next weekend hosting a second weekend meeting with influential couples in their lovely home. This is a second meeting designed to disciple those couples, most of whom have been longtime churchgoers who nonetheless don't even know the basics of the faith. This is why pastors, teachers need training. You've heard me say, I come back from Southeast Asia. I come back from Africa. I tell you, I meet all these dear saints called to ministry, serving as pastors, serving as teachers. They have no resources. They have a little training. So what do they share? They share whatever they heard T.D. Jakes come up with out of the blue or some other person. And Dolores said in their last get-together, one man grew emotional over their teaching on marriage and discipleship. And with tears, he asked, why do we not know these things? Further, Charles and Dee are encouraging adoption amongst black South Africans, for many of whom adoption is a foreign concept. Africans adopting Africans. You, Bear Creek Church, you are helping to make that possible with your expansive prayers and generous gifts to BCC and its ministry partners. But we can spend all our money on missionaries and pat ourselves on the back and imagine ourselves to be a missions-minded, disability-friendly, donation-rich, and property-poor local church, and never ever assume our own personal place in the world's giant, needy, waiting, ripe, and ready mission field, consisting in people of every tribe and tongue, some of them right here in Medford. Did you catch what I said? Did you catch my part about being a donation-rich and property-poor local? I catch myself doing this sometimes. People ask me about our church. I never invite anyone to our church. I just have made a point of never having invited anyone to my church. I don't handle church money, don't drive around alone with women, and I don't invite people to my church. Just decided years ago I would not do this. Pastor Brian, you've heard his story. When he finally came to Bear Creek Church, it was in spite of me because I tried to keep him away. But when people ask me about our church, because I know that the Lord draws people, not me. I repel people. When people ask us about our church, I'll sometimes catch myself saying this, because it's the truth. We don't have a building and don't want one. Because that is our operating principle. If the Lord gave us one, we'd take it. If it was good, it'd have to be nicer than this, you know. We've had offers of buildings that I'd rather die than meet in. But anyway, sometimes when I say that, and I love that, because we're not putting money in insurance and roofs and bickering over how to seal the parking lot and what color the carpet should be and all the stuff that some of my 13 first years in ministries were consumed by ministry. But sometimes I have to admit, I say that with a little bit of a toot. Don't have a building, don't want one. And that's just pride. And pride is sin, and that's wrong. We could do that. We could think of ourselves as something special, when instead we should be focusing on the need and our role in it. Here in Medford, there's your family, there's your neighbors, there's your coworkers, there's your fellow students. They need the Lord. Have they heard about Him from you? Do you represent Him well to those? Are they likely to be drawn to Him by you, a winsome ambassador for the sweet Savior? Have you beaten back your thirst for the approval of others so that others see not you, but Jesus in you? Have you overcome challenges, even in some cases great pain, so that your response to its causes is itself a magnet to others who marvel at your attitude in the face of trials? Our beloved friend Johnny Erickson Tada was just released from the hospital after a long and ongoing bout with breathing as a result of problems that may go back to the radiation that she has endured for her treatments for cancer. Imagine, for more than 5 decades, she has struggled to breathe, since breathing is an ongoing challenge for anyone suffering from quadriplegia. Already, it's as though she's breathing through a straw, and then to struggle even more to catch air. But Johnny knows why she's a quadriplegic, and she knows what the Lord wants her to do with her disability. And that's why she's been used to encourage so many of us, because of her very deliberate faithfulness to that mission in spite of all of her physical challenges. In her very first alert to Nancy and her other pain pals, shortly after she was admitted to the emergency room at UC Irvine, where she was staying in a hotel, speaking at a convention, rushed to the hospital at 2 or 3 in the morning, she wrote this. Listen, she wrote, "The preliminary exams show pulmonary hypertension. They're treating my situation like congestive heart failure. Absolutely no sign of heart attack. At first, they thought it might have been a heart attack. But it does mean I have serious fluid retention problems in my lungs. All this is a big surprise, and I have no idea what this will mean in the long term." Let me interrupt her note right there to say, there's the part where I would insert all of my complaining or all my worrying about what's going to happen if it were me. But it's not me, it's Johnny. So instead, Johnny goes on, "All this is a big surprise. I have no idea what this will mean in the long term. But the Lord Jesus is as close as ever. And I am so grateful for his guidance and wisdom, comfort and grace in all of this. Thank you for all your prayers! Exclamation mark. My spirits are up! Exclamation mark. My pain, however, remains my strange, dark companion. I pour out prayers for you as well, my precious pals." Exclamation mark. Speaking of coping with suffering, Pastor Brian's going to be speaking at an event I'm going to host for cops and their guests coming up. I've called it Cope With It. And he's going to share the story of the journey through which he and Jennifer have walked, especially pertaining to the loss of Devin's twin, Lindsay, and some of the other things, is another example of God using suffering to bring glory and honor to himself. And I'm so thankful for that opportunity. As I said, my challenge this morning to me and to you is to be intentional about filling our roles as missionaries in whatever spheres we occupy, as business persons, as homemakers, as dads and grandmas and uncles and aunties and students, sons and daughters, whatever world we occupy, in spite of every distraction or challenge. If you are discouraged in this role, some of you would say you've been discouraged in this role, or you lack enthusiasm, I relate. I recommend to you the stories of missionaries down through the ages for the encouragement that you need. Many of them sacrificed greatly to reach the lost, some even to death, like Nate Saint. By the way, as I was speaking, this book was spoken for, so it's off the market. Remember that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and like blood, life-giving to church men and women. It is true today, and it was true at the church's founding, that God often works through what appears to be a great tragedy to advance his purpose. And we are not disappointed by that. We are energized. Of course, the cross is the perfect example of a tragedy turned triumph. Another tragedy became the impetus for the expansion of the church. Do you remember it? In Acts 1:8, Jesus is said to have predicted that his disciples would become his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He predicts that in Acts chapter 1, but by Acts chapter 8, nobody's hardly left Jerusalem. What changed? What happened? Was there a giant conference with all the top speakers that encouraged everyone to get out? Was it some cool new technology that provided for rapid connections among disparate peoples across cultural barriers? No, it was a death. Indeed, it was a murder. The murder of Stephen. Acts 8:1 says that Saul, or Paul, approved of his murder. And after that happened, there was a period of great persecution. And the disciples, what happened? They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Foreign missions were born, had begun in earnest as a result of what appeared on its face to be a great tragedy. Are you ready? Are you ready to be used of God no matter the consequences? Some of you have already faced this question. And you know what the answer has been. I've watched you live it and have been so blessed and encouraged by so many of you. To others of you, I say again, be ready. Get ready now. Think it through now. Make a decision now about what will be your response. Because when the boat is sinking, you know. When a victim of apparent tragedy, would you be ready to be useful for God? Would you say, with someone like Johnny, I know that everything that happens is calculated for my good and your glory, so use me, O Lord, in whatever way you see fit. Only help me to carry on with grace and in the strength of your Holy Spirit. Or would you draw the drapes of your heart and curl up in a fetal position and hope to die? Or would you resort to drink or drugs and rage at God, your attitude in his face like a fist, cursing him and spurning his love, since if that's what his love looks like, then you have no use for some God like that. As is obvious, mine is not an expository sermon, but rather a topical one. We've been the beneficiary of excellent expository, and I'm reading this, but I really feel this. We have been the beneficiary of excellent expository sermons from Pastor Brian. From the books of James and Jonah, I've been so encouraged by his excellent messages. We recently enjoyed a similarly marvelous message from Kofi, who's a gifted teacher. Today, this is instead a topical message, and I want to illustrate the topic, the challenge to take seriously your role and mine as a missionary of the Church of Jesus Christ by recalling a short story. In Boone, Iowa, about 1927, a little girl, 10 years old, sat in the back of a church, second row from the back, if I'm not mistaken, and she listened intently as a guest speaker described his very deep love for the Africans to whom he was called to carry the good news of Jesus. As she listened to this visiting missionary, that little girl ended up praying a prayer that she recalled many years later, and it was this: Lord, I will go anywhere with you, no matter what it costs. Lord, I will go anywhere with you, no matter what it costs. In 1936, young Darlene, and I think her maiden name was McIntosh, was preparing to be ready to do exactly that, to go. When she was approached by a missionary to Borneo named Russ Deibler, who insisted on having dinner with her. She was very nervous, sitting nervously in a Chinese restaurant with Reverend Deibler. She asked him, not thinking of anything else to say, she said, "Penny for your thoughts," which for those of you born after 1950 means, "What's on your mind? What are you thinking?" It's an expression from antiquity. He said, "Would you really like to know what I'm thinking?" He went on to describe their first meeting. They'd met a few weeks earlier at a rally for young people where she'd given her testimony. He described that meeting in detail. He said, "You were wearing a lovely brown dress and hat. I could also tell you exactly what you spoke on. I looked up to see your face when you turned to leave the platform, and the Lord said, 'That's the girl for you. I wanted to talk to you, and that's why I followed you down the aisle. I'm glad that lady stopped you to introduce you to me. You certainly were in a great hurry. But that afternoon, I vowed to marry you.'" Darlene did. She did marry Reverend Russell Deibler, a pioneer missionary to Southeast Asia. August 18, 1937, she was 19 years old. The Deiblers eagerly returned to Russell's work in the interior of New Guinea. Darlene accompanied Russell into the jungle to establish a new mission station near a previously unevangelized primitive tribe that had only been discovered just a few years earlier. Darlene, the first white woman any of them had ever seen, grew to deeply love the local people. Listen to her tell the story. If I can find the right spot here. And I'm going to send you the link to this recording. This is so much fun to listen to.
But many of you don't even remember.
She's talking about World War II.
And I'm sure that those who do remember could never believe, as I could not have believed, that within just a matter of 2 months after Pearl Harbor, that the Imperial Japanese Army and Navy could have taken Hong Kong, China, Vietnam, Laos, out of the South, never said a word to me.
Oh, my chin did that.
To existence in the first place, and that's a natural question for them to and so they
sorry. I'm messing this up. There's Dr. Dobson.
That are learning that there was a war, followed by the Korean War, followed by the conflict in Vietnam. But many of you don't even remember those days. And I'm sure that those who do remember could never believe, as I could not have believed, that within just a matter of 2 months after Pearl Harbor, that the Imperial Japanese Army and Navy could have taken Hong Kong, China, Vietnam, Laos, Thailand, came down the back door into Singapore through Malaysia, and that within those 2 months, they were making their inroads in the Dutch East Indies. I had been a missionary in New Guinea. I had walked over the trail from the south coast into the interior. My first husband was the first missionary that ever went into the heart of the western half of the island. And I waited a year and a half before they gave me permission, and I joined my husband in the interior, crossed 14 mountain ranges. And I shall never forget that first day when I came to the top of the mountain range and saw below me the first of the villages among these precious Kapalku people, Stone Age people who had only been discovered just a year or so before. And I remember the carrier saying to me, "Ega, Niwe, quickly now, let's go." And I finally got to the top of the mountain, and they were so excited because they realized that we really were human beings just as they were. And they wanted us to hurry and get there, not only because we were novel, being people from the outside world, but because of the fact they realized now that all of the things that my husband had told them about God who loved them and his son Jesus Christ was available to them too. Before, they had always said, "But if Jesus loved you, he didn't love us because we're just human beings and you're spirit beings." But after I recorded their folklore moving across the mountains, I've realized that all of these people believe that the known world is that pocket in the mountains there where they live, that people die and their spirits go over those mountains, and because we came from the other side of the mountain, out of the spirit world to them, and no one of the early group who went in there had a wife, none had children, so if they weren't spirits, how did they come into existence in the first place? And that's a natural question for them to, and so they decided they were going to kill some of the Dutch people from the government post, and if the spears went through them, they would know that they were spirit beings if they didn't die. But if they died, then they would know that they were human beings. And a government party was ambushed by a group of our natives, and in self-defense, the police had pulled up their guns and killed seven of our people, and things were very serious. So it was either they bring women into the interior, or they get more police, or they abandon the post in the interior. And here I was, and these carriers with me knew that we were human beings just like they were. And I came to the top of the mountain that day, and I looked down, and I saw the people coming out of the gardens and rushing up the mountainside to greet me. Half your crowd goes, whoo! The other half says, whoo! So you get, whoo, whoo, whoo! And I was so excited, I was running down the mountainside to greet them. And I was waving my hands, and the tears were running down my cheeks. And I said, I'm home, I'm home. And for 43 years, that was home to me. And those were my people. And as I came up there, everybody rushed up to me. Everybody gave me a gift. Everybody gave me the same kind of a gift. It was a roasted sweet potato. I had my arms full. I finally sat down on the side of the mountain. They poured them into my lap and around me. And just then, one of the carriers tapped me on the shoulder. He said, Mama, Kapaga Edupa is coming. The chieftain of this village is coming up. And I saw this older man with a bunch of arrows and his bow in his one hand. He stood up in front of me, and he looked down at me, and then he looked up on the mountainside. My husband was coming down the mountainside. I had these very heavy boots, like the field police wear with the cat's claws on them because of the broken bottle limestone. He was wearing the same kind of boots, and I knew what was going through his mind. I had heavy leggings on to protect you from the leeches there. When you get into your camp at night, you took off your leggings. You went over your legs with iodine or matches to get the leeches off. And he was wearing the same kind of leggings. I had on heavy khaki trousers. So did he. I had a heavy khaki shirt with long sleeves. So did he. I had a big rain hat. He had on an Australian Army hat. And he looked down at me and he said, Aki Yagamome, are you a woman or not? I said, yes, I am. He said, and they turned down their lower lip. He said, Bill, you're not. I said, yes, I am. And one of the carriers who was on the trail with us, he came and tapped me on the shoulder. He said, Mama, let your hair down. And I've let my hair down many a time before the people, literally, that is. He said, in mother of mine, indeed you are a woman. No man ever had hair like that, so it must be a woman. And from that moment on, I walked into their village and into their hearts, and they walked into mine. And I was so thrilled when the day came and I could tell them that God so loved the world in their language. And then the day came.
To me, it is so precious to listen to that young woman. She was 21. 21. 14 mountain ranges removed from. And to hear her quote John in that tongue. World War II came quickly to that part of the world, and the Daiblers chose to stay. They could have fled, could have gone home to safety. When the Japanese took control of the area, the Daiblers were put under house arrest. Later, Japanese soldiers herded all the foreigners into prisoner of war camps, separating the men from the women and children. Eventually, Darlene herself was separated from her husband of just 4 years. She describes it in so much of her life in her excellent biography, autobiography, Evidence Not Seen. Some of you have read this. The days went by, tension eased, and we settled into a loose pattern of cooking and eating, Bible study, prayer, gardening, etc. Until one day, a truck approaches. Soldiers jump out. We're taking all the men, they announced. Get some clothes together for them. No suitcases. Quickly. Alarm filled me. Darlene writes, running out to the pavilion, I found a pillowcase. I put into it Russell's Bible, a notebook, pen, shaving gear, clothes, other things I thought he would need. Later, she dashed out into the yard, her eyes searching for her husband. Where was he? What had they done to him? And then I saw him. He was already in the truck with the other POWs. He was standing in the back near the tailgate. I was terrified for him. I handed him the pillowcase and looked into the face that had become so dear to me. A cry of protest, of fear, strangled itself in my throat. You sadist, you didn't even let me say goodbye. I swallowed hard and I clenched my fists. You'll not have the satisfaction of seeing me cry. The driver started the engine. Russell leaned over the tailgate and very quietly said, remember one thing, dear. God said that he would never leave us nor forsake us. The truck started with a jerk and disappeared down the road. That was March 13, 1942. Darlene would never see her husband again. She, too, was sent to an internment camp. The brutal conditions included near starvation, forced labor, inhumane conditions, false accusations of espionage, serious illnesses, solitary confinement, and torture. Through it all, Darlene was sustained by God, who indeed never left her nor forsook her, just as he promised. He remained her light and salvation. She finally received news of her husband's death at another camp, after which she was falsely accused of being a spy and taken to a maximum security prison where she was kept in solitary confinement. Written over the door of her cell were the words in Indonesian, this person must die. Frequently, she was taken to an interrogation room accused of spying. With her every denial, her interrogators would strike her at the base of her neck or on her forehead above the nose. There were times when she thought they had broken her neck. She walked around with two black eyes. Bloodied but unbowed, she never wept in front of her captives. But when she was back in her cell, she would weep, pour out her heart before the Lord. When she finished, she would hear him whisper, but child, my grace is sufficient for thee, not was or shall be, but is. And time again, the Lord showed himself to be powerful and faithful to Darlene. Once, within moments of being beheaded, she was unexpectedly taken from the maximum security prison back to her original camp. The Lord again had heard her prayers, leading her to a level path against her enemies. Over and over, Darlene could look back at her life and see how God had strengthened her. As a young bride at age 19, when she headed to the jungles of New Guinea at age 20, when placed under house arrest at 25, when she and her husband were sent to separate prison camps in 42, as she ate rats and tadpoles and dogs and something that appeared to be runny oatmeal and maggots and other unimaginable foods just to survive. Through dengue fever, beriberi, malaria, cerebral malaria, dysentery, beatings, torture, the attacks of rabid dogs, false charges of espionage, the promise of beheading, solitary confinement, Allied bombings, and many other inhumane abuses. At one of her camps, two of the biggest problems were packs of rabid dogs that the Japanese themselves were powerless to control, and also the bombings by the Allies. They were bombing many of their own people, incidentally, in these campaigns that would send the prisoners to narrow trenches, shallow trenches, where they would cower with cots or mattresses, little mattresses over their heads, hoping to avoid the debris of the bombing. The Lord sustained her when told of the death of her husband, and when the Lord brought her finally home to America and kept the fire of missions burning in her soul. You have to read the book or listen to this hour-long message that I will share with you. It's so encouraging. And the Lord was faithful when he brought another missionary into her life. His name was Gerald Rose, whom she married in 1948, and with whom, get this, she returned to New Guinea in 1940. You know, after years in a POW camp on an isolated island, you might say, hey, I've had enough of that place. I think I'd like to go. I still want to go, but I'd kind of like to go somewhere else. Wouldn't you might maybe feel that way? That nation, that country, that island, those people. where Megan is today, right? With YWAM. She went back. She labored on the mission field of Papua New Guinea and the outback of Australia for over 40 years, raising two sons and evangelizing, teaching, building landing strips, delivering babies, facing down headhunters, and loving them to Jesus. On February 24th, 2004, Darlene Dibler-Rose, by the way, her health was affected by the beatings her whole life. She paid a lifelong physical price to those years of internment. She quietly passed away and entered into the presence of the King she so deeply loved and faithfully served. She was 87. All throughout her life, when sharing her story, Darlene would say, "I would do it all again for my Savior." What can we learn from this story? Three things quickly, as with the first service, I'm over time. But number one, missionaries grow to realize that our biggest trials may result in God's greatest glory. And if you're a missionary, you need to remember that too. As do I. Darlene's late husband, Russell, is an example of this, as well as she was. One comfort Darlene received after hearing of Russell's death was his impact on other prisoners. He taught the Bible regularly, cared for men deeply, and made many feel as if Christ himself were present in the POW camp. Lasting fruit came from the darkest trial. And then I won't share this story with you, but be sure to read the story of Darlene, her husband's feet, and Dr. Jaffray's perspective on that. Number two, missionaries understand that the supernatural power of the Word of God is sufficient to strengthen and sustain. And as he did Darlene, he can you. You missionaries. During Darlene's wartime imprisonment, Bible verses would come to mind at the perfect time to fortify her faith. The hundreds of verses and entire books of the Bible that she had memorized as a child were a helpful blessing during life as a POW, keeping her mind sharp. And indeed, her command of the scriptures changed the attitude and the temperature of her barracks alone in that camp. Her barracks was unique for their time spent in the Word and in prayer. And then finally, missionaries know that our love for our enemies is a powerful evangelistic tool. A fellow named Mr. Yamaji ran the Kampili POW camp. He was a cruel man, greatly feared among POWs. He reminds me of the commander of the camp, Unbroken, Louis Zamperini's. He was a cruel man, greatly feared. Darlene had seen him mercilessly beat people for minor infractions and had painstakingly followed his quota of catching 100 flies a day in a failed attempt to curtail the camp's growing fly population. After hearing of the death of Darlene's husband, Russell, Yamaji summoned Darlene to his office. Perhaps realizing that she had nothing to lose, Darlene asked for permission to speak and proceeded to share the gospel with him. "Jesus died for you, Mr. Yamaji, and he puts love in our hearts, even for those who are our enemies. That's why I don't hate you, Mr. Yamaji. Maybe God brought me to this place and this time to tell you that he loves you." Her witness affected him so deeply that Mr. Yamaji fled to another room and cried. From that moment on, the feared enemy felt and acted like a friend. He was responsible for keeping her from being executed at one point. And in the 1980s, decades after the war, Darlene heard that Mr. Yamaji had shared the gospel over Japanese radio. It's not clear in the book whether he actually came to Christ, but he's sharing the gospel on radio, so you kind of wonder. Brothers and sisters, do you take seriously your role as a missionary for Christ Jesus? I ask again, what kind of missionary are you? Are you effective? Are you producing? Are you trying? Are you accomplishing anything? To whom are you preaching with your time and your heart and your words and your prayer? Who are you evangelizing with your energy and love? What bridges are you building with others who might otherwise be counted as enemies? What is your witness in the family room, in your office, in your classroom, at the plant, behind the wheel, or over coffee or dinner or pie? Like Darlene Dibler-Rose, we can trust God at all times. We can pour our hearts out to him, for God is a refuge to us. To we missionaries, you are a missionary. Let's pray. Father, I don't know why you awakened me so early with a splitting headache, but when you did, I decided to pray that you'd use this message and that you might compel someone in the way you compelled that little girl in 1927 in Iowa. As importantly, though less dramatically, that you'd challenge each of us to grow more intentional and creative about our own mission field and our work in it. For your glory, of course, and also our joy in you. Not with grit teat, because we have to, but instead with thankful hearts, because we love to. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.